Today we're going to conclude the rewards of the overcomer. So we've had seven or eight of those. I'm not sure. So I think we have this is probably eight, because one of the presentations we did was a sermon about the white stone. And so this will conclude that, and we'll talk about the church in Laodicea. And you know, when you look at the church in Laodicea, it is the seventh church, and we've always felt that this would be the predominant attitude and mindset as far as the church is concerned at the end of the age. And as you look at what's described in Revelation 3 concerning the church in Laodicea, I think you can see our country and the world and the church has some Laodicean tendencies. And the chief lesson that you have here is you do not want to, if you see yourself having any of these tendencies, you know, you want to take care of them. Just like you have various lessons that were given to the other churches, all of those things apply. And we can find that they're applicable in our lives from time to time. And if they are, then we need to make the changes that are necessary. So let's get into Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So these things says the Amen. Now, the one who is the Amen, this is a title. And one of Jesus Christ's titles is the Amen. That is one of his titles, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is that particular four-letter word, A-M-E-N, is the same in Hebrew as it is in Greek. They're similar. And it is a word that is used to affirm and confirm a statement. And, you know, it means firm. It also means faithful. And it's used at the beginning of a sentence to emphasize what is being said. For instance, if you go to the book of John, 25 times the Apostle John uses this word twice. And at the beginning of a sentence. And basically it's saying most assuredly. That word is, for instance, in John chapter 3, verse 3. It says, Christ answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what he's saying is, most assuredly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And, you know, you could just as easily say, amen, amen, but for a lot of us, we wouldn't understand exactly what was meant there, and we can understand truly, truly, or most assuredly, that makes more sense to all of us. So amen is a solemn word by which a person confirms a statement, an oath, or a covenant. It's also used in worship to affirm and address a psalm or a prayer. For instance, if we do a group prayer, then we say amen at the ending of it. And if you agree with the prayer, then you would say amen. If you don't agree with the prayer, don't say amen. And the same thing is, you know, when we speak individually to God, we end our prayers with amen. So in Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and look at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. So we're just speaking about the one who is sending this message, who is giving this message to the messenger. Chapter 65, verse 16. In this verse it says, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." And if you were, you know, one way that you could translate the God of truth, if you go back and look at the word translated truth there, the word is Amen, the God of Amen. "And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth," or Amen, "because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes." So, It's a title that, God is the one who can always be relied on. He's always truthful. And as you look at chapter 3, verse 14, it says the Amen, faithful and true witness. And faithful and true are all very much related to the word Amen. Because, if you say Amen, or that word emphasizes faithfulness, it emphasizes truth. Now, as you look at the way the verse begins here, verse 14, it's most applicable to the congregation that Jesus Christ was addressing. And Laodicea was characterized, as we'll see, by lukewarmness. And the reference to the fact that he who was about to address them was the Amen, that is, was characterized by the simple earnestness denoted by that word, was eminently suited to make an impression on the minds of such a people. The word Amen means true, certain, faithful. And as used here, it means that he to whom it is applied is eminently true and faithful. So Christ is using this title to stress to the people of Laodicea that he is eminently true and faithful. What he affirms is true. What he promises or threatens is certain. This should not be taken lightly. And so he's speaking to them. He himself is characterized by sincerity and truth. He can look with approbation only on the same thing in others. Hence, he looks with displeasure on the lukewarmness, which from its very nature approximates insincerity. So what he's doing, so by using this terminology, he's saying, I am the Amen, the one who is faithful and true. And this is my message to you in the church in Laodicea, and you should take heed to what I'm saying. I'm giving you a faithful and true witness of what I'm aware of as the head of the church. Now, it says in verse 14, it says that after it mentions Amen, faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. So people look at this particular section of the verse and they conclude that Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created. So that's not what it means at all, once you fully understand what it's saying. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 15. So we're just going to briefly address this because it's a common interpretation of this verse, and anybody that's trying to convince you that Jesus Christ was a created being will often turn to this verse and seek to say, look at what this says. So if you know what the explanation to this, then you can refute that particular approach. Chapter 1, verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So this verse is telling you that he brought everything that exists, he brought it into existence. So he had to be outside the physical world or the spirit world to bring whatever he brought into being into being. He had to pre-exist in order to accomplish that. So he existed outside of that order. He pre-existed that order and brought it into being. It did not exist until he exercised his power to bring it into being. He says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things exist. And that's a crucial statement. He is before all things. So there was a point in time where there was nothing except God the Father and Jesus Christ. And as God's plan was beginning to work out, then Jesus Christ was God's instrument in the physical creation to bring it all into being. That was his job, his duty, his responsibility. He was the Father's agent to implement that plan. So he is the beginner of all creation, its originating instrument. And all creation would not be represented as, you know, couldn't be represented as adoring him if he were part of the creation. You adore that which is superior to you and respect and honor that which is superior to you. If he's just part of the created order, why does he deserve any respect? Same respect. His being the creator is a guarantee of his faithfulness as the witness and the amen. The correct, just a little bit more about this beginning of the creation of God. The correct meaning of the phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, is the beginner or author of God's creation. Beginning is a rendering of the Greek word archi, which refers to an originating instrument or active cause of origin. In his New Testament, in the language of today, William F. Beck translates this as the origin of God's creation. He's the originator of God's creation, the originator of all things. As you look at, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and look at verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Now, people will also cite these verses, chapter 8, verse 22 down through verse 31, to basically point out that it is evidence as that Jesus was created, because it says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. So is this speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 22? No, you go back up to verse 1 of that chapter, and it says in verse 1, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? It's talking about wisdom. It's not talking about Jesus Christ. So it's speaking of wisdom, not to God. And, God possessed wisdom in the beginning and used it in creating the worlds. How did everything come into being? It was through God's wisdom being applied. So as you look at Jesus Christ and seek to understand him, we look back and we see that Jesus was Melchizedek. He had no beginning of days nor end of life. He was an eternal being. He was not created, but was the creator of all things. He was the Father was with the Father in the beginning, and all things were made by him, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1. He has always existed, and it is through him that everything was brought into being. So, again, it's talking about what it says there in chapter 3, verse 14. It says the beginning of the creation of God, well, he's the one who brought it all into being. He was the beginner. And it's a title of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to verse 15. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. It says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And the word cold here seems to denote, you're looking at opposites, cold and hot. Now, as you look at the word hot, and that should be representative of one of God's people. The word that he's wanting us, what he wants us to be is a word that's zestos. It means you're boiling. That's what he wants his people to be. That's what he's looking for his people to be. The opposite of that is cold. You're not zestos for God or anything. But that's what he's if you're cold, it seems to denote the state where there is no pretension, no claim, no show to religion. This would be a person who is not a part of God's way of life, has not responded to the call. They're cold. And God has no expectation of the cold. But if you're zestos, then you're where you should be. The word hot would denote some of the things here, warm and zealous in their love and service, ardent, fervent, very hot, burning and boiling. That's what God is looking for in His people. Now, the state indicated here, therefore, would be that in which there was a profession of religion. It talks about, I wish you were hot or cold. I want, you know, if I at least know where you stand. If you're cold, I know where you stand. If you're hot, I know where you stand. But if you're lukewarm, which are you? Which are you? So cold would be open and honest opposition to God. Hot would be warm-hearted and honest love toward God. Among those who made no profession, he had no reason to expect nothing but coldness. You're not Christians. I have no expectation. But those who profess to be Christians, then he would expect you to be zestos, boiling, fervent. What he found as he looked at the church in Laodicea was indifference. Indifference. He said, I wish you were hot or cold. And he wishes they would be one way or the other. And as you look at somebody that at least they may not be a part of the church, they may not believe God or be responding to God, but they're at least honest in the way that they are. And it's better to be that way than to be someone that's doing it halfway. And it's a more honest position. And as you look at that person, it's a more honest approach. You're not disguising. You're not concealing. There's no pretense. You're honest about being cold, and that's preferable to being insincere or hypocritical. Also, it's more honorable to be in that position. For instance, you have people that don't understand the truth. So they don't understand the truth. But you know what they know? What they know, they do. They know that I'm supposed to live this way, and they do it. That is a more, even though you may not understand the whole panorama of things, that's a more honorable position. And when their minds are opened up, they're already going to have possessed the character to say, this is the right path. I'm going to stick to it. I'm not going to deviate from it. It may not be a full understanding, but with the understanding you have, you're doing what you know you think is right. So if you think that you should go to church on Sunday, and you're going to church on Sunday, and you believe this is what I should do, and you're doing it, then you're obviously, when God says, no, it was Saturday, I didn't understand that. But I know that you are a person who is dedicated and faithful in doing that, and that's going to stand you in greater stead with God when you come to that time, when you come to a fuller understanding. But if you're a person who's weak-kneed and don't do what you know to be right, then you're more in trouble because you're willing to compromise whatever you believe. So then he goes on to say in verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So what Christ is pointing out here is that they were lukewarm. And that's not a good position to be in. You're not cold in opposition, and you're not hot. You're not zealous for me. Zestos is what he's looking for. And one way to define being lukewarm is, I'm sort of a Christian. I'm sort of a Christian. I don't really know what that means. You're sort of. Or you're irresolute. You're undecided. Well, I'm a sort of Christian, and sometimes I'm a Christian, but sometimes I'm not. You know, I'm kind of in the middle. And as you think about it, what did Christ say? He said, I would prefer you were cold or hot, not in the middle. So as you look at lukewarm water, and you think about, I will vomit you out of my mouth, that's a pretty serious thing. You know, lukewarm water was used to cause people to throw up. It's something that doctors back in the time in which this section of the Bible was written, they would have them drink lukewarm water, which would tend to cause people to throw up. The image is intensely strong and denotes deep disgust and loathing at the indifference which prevailed in the church at Laodicea. The idea is that they would be utterly rejected and cast off. you know, when you're expelled from his mouth, then you're cast out. And the lukewarm Christian is comfortable. He's complacent and does not realize his need. And, you know, as you look at it in just one scripture here, let's look back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 28. It talks about spitting them out. And this particular image is used in Leviticus 18, verse 28. Leviticus 18, verse 28. It says, "Lest the land vomit you out also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." You see, the Canaanites were abominable in their behavior, and God vomited, caused the land to vomit them out. And he said, if you follow in their path, in your conduct, you'll be vomited out as well. So, you know, the Canaanites were spewed out from their land because of the abominable practices that they were involved in that time. So, you know, how many of you, if you have people over, serve lukewarm beverages? How about a lukewarm beer? Or, you know, something that should be chilled or warm. You know, we would like the chilled or the warm, the hot usually with coffee and those kinds of things. But lukewarm, it's not the best. It's not the best. So anyway, that's, he's telling them that if you don't change, if you continue that lukewarm path, then I will vomit you out of my mouth. So obviously, he's speaking to the church. These people are Christians. And you have to realize this. They are Christians. Now, their behavior is not exemplary, but they are Christians. And they've got some issues that they need to deal with here. In verse 17, it says, "Because you say..." Now see, this is how they saw themselves. This is how the people in this church saw themselves. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." So their conclusion about themselves was that they were rich. That they had become wealthy and had need of nothing. So they didn't see themselves clearly. They believed that they were on solid ground. They believed that they were in a good condition spiritually. And he says, you don't see yourselves the way you should see yourselves, which is a dangerous thing. And we have to realize we can be, see ourselves a certain way, that we're in a fine condition, which we may not be. That's why humility is so essential to your being able to rightly judge where you're at. You need humility to be able to see yourself as you are. You know, you have to assess, am I truly rich? Am I wealthy? Do I have need of nothing? I have need of nothing. And Christ goes on to say, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So, you know, they, in their self-assessment, they saw themselves as needing nothing. But Christ says, sorry, you've got some problems. You've got some problems. And that's why it's so important, as I said, to be humble before God, to say, you know what, none of us have it made. We all have flaws. We all fall short. We all need to continue to repent. We need to recognize where we have sinned and fallen short and repent and ask God to help us to overcome the problems that we have. I have my problems. You have your problems. And we all have to rightly assess where we're at. And if we come to the conclusion where I'm fine and I don't need to repent, I'm where I need to be, then we're probably in trouble. So they were really in a terrible condition. You know, for somebody to tell you that you're in a wretched condition, you're miserable. In fact, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And that's the challenge. If somebody told you that, would you believe them? Would you accept that input? So it's Jesus Christ So to emphasize that who's the one who's sending this message, the Amen, the one who is a faithful and true witness, he's the one who's making the assessment. So you'd think, why I think that I better listen to this message and see where it applies to me. Because Christ is the one who is giving them his assessment of where they're at. And, you know, that's where we have to, you know, Christ sees where each one of us is at. He knows where we're at in our life. And he's willing to help us if we're willing to go to him and ask for his help to see ourselves as we really are. Now, when we ask him, how am I doing? Where am I at in my life? Where am I at on the path to the kingdom of God? What do I need to change? Where do I need to grow? Then he will tell us. The challenge is are we willing to listen? Are we willing to heed his input? Because sometimes he may say, I don't think you're doing all that well. And we need to make some changes in order to get on the right path. So in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. So this is what he offers us isn't, you know, we cannot load up our portfolio, add to our savings account any gold. He's not going to give us the physical gold. But he's telling us that we have to go to him. We have to come to Jesus Christ. And if we will come to Jesus Christ, then we can buy from him. We can buy from him the gold that it's refined in the fire. It's pure. And we can only buy it from him. We can't buy it from anyone else. So he's the one that we must go to for the true riches. And we can't get it from anyone else. It's unavailable from anybody else other than Jesus Christ. So it's been refined, it's been purified, and we can buy it from Christ. And that you may be rich. And it is through Christ that we can attain the real riches. And that's where we must go. To Jesus Christ to ask for the riches that he offers. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So he's talked about, we've talked about these garments. Go back to Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It mentions the garments as several times in the book of Revelation. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about, says to the Sardis church, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So they've not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. So, you know, it speaks about these garments several different times. And if we want those white garments, there's only one place we can get them. And that is from Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ. As it talks about, you know, we are, you know, we have our garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, you think, well, they're going to be red. Well, because of that blood, it serves to purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 18, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So the situation here is they did not see clearly. They didn't see clearly. And they needed clarity of vision. And Christ is the only one that could provide the eye salve necessary for them to be able to see. Interestingly, as you go back to the time when this was written, you find that, you know, the church, the Laodicea was a place where they made this eye powder that was supposed to be good for various eye problems. And it happened to be something that was common to this particular city. And you know, Christ inspired John to use that. And it would be something that would be quite familiar to the people in Laodicea concerning that eye salve that brought healing to a person's eyes. So he's telling them, look, you guys all are assessing yourselves as if you're doing fine. I'm telling you, you're not. But he's also telling them, if you come to me, then you can buy the gold that will make you rich. You can buy the garments that you need, and you can buy the salve that will help you to see clearly. So as we think about this application to our own lives, you know, if we seek God and we ask that God would work in our lives, we seek Him, you know, with in sincerity, we seek Him and ask and knock and all of that, then God will make it possible for us to be able to have these things. But we have to come to Christ. We have to call upon Him to attain these things. In verse 19, Christ here says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." See, Christ, this is His church, and He's being quite corrective of the church in Laodicea. Why? Why is Christ being so corrective? Is it because He just wants to beat on them and He gets some sort of glee out of correcting the church here? It's none of that. You see, Christ chastens those that He loves. He rebukes those that He loves because what He's seeking for them to do is to achieve the purpose for which He created them. And sometimes the only way that they can make progress and they can grow and they can mature is as He intervenes in their lives and corrects them and puts them on the right course. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Where was the Apostle Paul headed in his life apart from a true understanding of the Bible? He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the church. He believed he was doing what was right in imprisoning people who were Christians, in executing people who were Christians. When he stood there on the day that Stephen was stoned, he felt he was doing the right thing. Now, what's the outcome of the direction he was going? He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing the right thing. And the only way that he was brought up short was when God stepped into his life and helped him to begin to see that the direction he was going was totally off course. And he needed God's help to get going in the right direction. And he was never going to change direction until Christ intervened. So God, you know, had a plan and a purpose for the Apostle Paul. So He intervened in his life. And He rebuked him and He chastened him. And what was the Apostle Paul's response? It's the response that God wants from anyone whom He chastens and rebukes. It says, "Therefore be zealous and repent." Be boiling, be hot. That's what He wants. So God is willing to intervene in a person's life. And, you know, He can intervene and we can choose to listen, we can choose to give heed, or we can just be oblivious to the input that He's making. So He's giving them rebuke. He's giving them chastening. And He tells them, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." So he says in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I stand at the door and knock. And we're all quite familiar with that. You know, if we go over to somebody's house, they don't have a doorbell, we knock on their door to let them know we're there. But they have to come and open the door to let us in, don't they? We can knock on the door, and if they choose not to open the door, I guess we're not going to get in, unless we're going to do a little breaking and entering. Most of us, well, I guess they're not home. And so the thing is, we could, you know, Christ is knocking on the door, and what does Christ want? Christ wants them to open the door and allow Him to enter. But He's not coming up to the door and kicking it open. He's not forcing Himself in. He's knocking on the door, and He wants them to open the door and allow Him to come in. And that's what Christ does with us. He's not going to force us to change. He's not going to force us to recognize where we're off base, or we're not where we're at in our Christian lives. He will knock on the door, and the choice is ours to open the door. It's our choice to open the door or not to open the door. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. And that's what he was doing to the church in Laodicea. I'm knocking on the door, and I'm willing to come in through the door, and I'm willing to help you. As he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now you might think about that as you see him coming in. He's not coming in as an enemy. He's not coming in as an enemy. He's wanting you to open the door. He says, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, as you look at this, it says, he's talking about rebuking and chastening. Do you think he's coming in and he's wanting to sit down with the individual and talk to them? To actually have a meal, let's sit down and we'll eat together. And let's go over where you're at in your life. Where are you at in your life? Let's sit down and talk it over. There's not a, you know, when you sit down and eat with somebody, you're usually not hostile to one another. Are you? How many of you eat with people that are hostile to you? If you do, how enjoyable is the meal? You know, man, I can't wait till this is over. You know, and you want to move on, because who wants to sit down with somebody that's hostile? So Christ is your Savior. Christ is one who wants you to walk with him, and vice versa. He wants this relationship with you, and he's willing to come in and dine with you and talk to you about where you're at in your life as a Christian. But you have to open the door. You're the one who has to invite him in. Come in and have a seat. Let's enjoy a meal together. And, you know, we can talk over where I'm at in my life as a Christian. And sometimes it's not overly pleasant. You know, not that he's being hostile, but even when he nicely says, you know, here's your condition. You're poor, blind, and naked. And your assessment of yourself is that you're doing really well. And I'm here to tell you, you're not. So when he tells you you're not doing so well, what do you do? Well, that couldn't be me. You've got the wrong house. That's that other guy down the street that's in the church also. And Christ says, no, sorry, I've got the right guy. I know who I'm talking about. And it's not pleasant for any of us to accept correction, but it's to our benefit. And what does he tell us to do? He says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. And that's what God wants from us, is to be zealous and to repent. To be willing to listen to what Jesus Christ is telling us and take to heart what he says. And as you look at the way that God deals with us, God seeks to teach us, you know, there are basically three levels that God uses to deal with us. The first level is he has the scriptures. So as you open the scriptures, in a sense, you have to open the scriptures. And when you open the scriptures, you are opening yourself to the input of Jesus Christ. That is the instrument, the tool that God has given to us in order to be able to assess ourselves, is to open the Bible. So in a sense, when you open the Bible, you're opening the door. And you're saying, I want to learn what God has to tell me. How do I live? What do I need to work on in my life? What help and can I get from this resource? So he says that, and as we open the Bible, then God can work with us and open our minds to see ourselves as we are. And if that doesn't work, if we read the Bible and we're not making any progress, so where does God go then? Then many times what God will do is bring a friend into your life. Somebody who knows where you're at and who will tell you you're wrong. And that is a real friend. A friend will tell you you're wrong. Now, you may not like it, but that's a real friend. They'll say, you know what? You're not making it. Whatever it is that you're doing that's wrong, you're wrong. Because let's think about it. Are they really your friend? If they see you doing something that's going to lead to to your not being a part of the kingdom of God, so they're going to go let you go ahead and do whatever you're doing that's going to lead to the lake of fire. Just to let you go, do whatever you're doing. So they're going to just let you go. Is that a friend? I don't think so. So that person who comes to you and says, you know, you got a problem that you need to deal with and you need to change, then it's probably worth listening to. It may hurt, but in the long run, it's going to lead to your salvation. And then God still has the third level to deal with you on. If none of those two things don't work, what does He do? Then He directly intervenes in your life. And as the scripture said, you know, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the first stage is pretty benign. It gets the job done, but no muss, no fuss. When your friend gets involved, then your friend obviously knows where you're at, and he's trying to help you. And he's God's instrument in that case. But if you don't heed that, then God intervenes, and God somehow has to intervene and bring you up short. But God will. God will intervene, just as He did with David and other people in the Scriptures. He intervened in their lives and pointed them in the right direction, and He will in ours also. That's how it works, so that we can repent and we can be zealous for God. And it's well worth our while to listen and pay attention. That's the reason it's so important to study the Bible, because it helps you to see where you're at. Where am I at on the spiritual front? And what does he say? Why, he again gets to the point where he speaks of the overcomer. In verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So if you open the door and you hear his voice and Christ works in your life and you come to repentance, God says and you grow and you mature, you overcome your human nature, where you're willing to recognize, yes, this is me. These are my faults. These are things that I need to change. Then he says the result of that is that you will sit with me on my throne, just as Christ overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. That's our opportunity. And you think, and you know, it's interesting as you look at people, that one of the things that God loves the most is when he goes to someone and he is pointing out their flaws, their weaknesses, their areas where they're sinning. And the person humbly says, yes, that's me. That's me. And I need your help, God, in order to change. You know, being a minister, you know, you get to one of my privileges is to talk to people. And a lot of times it's positive, but sometimes it's not positive. Sometimes you have to be the bearer of bad news. What you're doing is not acceptable. Now, I don't enjoy doing that, and I would rather never do that, but that's also my job. And the point is, you don't have to be mean, you don't have to be hostile. Your goal is for them to say, yes, okay, you know, that is me, and I need to change. Thanks for showing me this. And once in a while, you do get that. And it's always heartening to have somebody say, thank you for telling me that. Most of the time it's not. How dare you? Who gave you the authority to tell me that? Well, you know, there's only so much I can do. So the point is, you know, God wants you to heed, because he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He wants you to be a part of that first resurrection. He wants you to be sitting on a throne, helping him to rule this earth. It's why this whole panorama of the universe is all being unfolding here, and the plan of God is unfolding. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at a few things here in regard to what we'll be doing and what God wants us to do on that throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What are you being prepared for? You are being prepared to assist Jesus Christ in judging the world." So in a fundamental part of that preparation is to judge ourselves. You judge yourself, and when you find yourself wanting, you admit it and you change. You judge yourself, and by judging yourself, you're being prepared to judge the world. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" You're not only going to judge the world, but you are going to judge angels. So we have to learn to judge. And he says, how much more things that pertain to this life? That's a big job, to be a judge. And that's what God is one of the things that God is preparing us for. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says in verse 12, "If we endure," we might say, "if we endure to the end, we shall also reign with him." We have to endure to the end. We can't endure part of the time. We can't get close. We have to finish. And we have to endure to the end, be faithful to the end. "If we deny him, he also will deny us." So we've got to endure to the end. We're in a race, and we have to finish. There's no quitting. There's no falling down to the wayside. We have to finish. You know, we committed to God and said, "I am in this race, and I'm in it to finish. And nothing can stop us." Nothing can stop us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. There's several mentions, you know, not only do they mention that we will be kings and, you know, be ruling with Christ on his throne in Revelation chapter 3, but in several other locations in the book of Revelation, it mentions that point. Because the book of Revelation is giving us the end of the game, how it's all going to end up. And it emphasized what we're living for and what we're striving for. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are to be kings and priests. That's what God is developing us for. That's what you're sitting here. That's why you keep the Sabbath. That's why you keep the Ten Commandments. That's why you deny yourself certain things that are available to you. You deny yourself because you see that you have the opportunity to sit with Christ on his throne. And it's worth the pain. It's worth the sacrifice that we have to go through. It's worth making the choices that we make to be a part of that. There is nothing in this world that even approximates what lies ahead for us. You know, and it's something we should think about. And think about in the sense we're trying to get ready for it, in the sense that we're trying to be prepared, and to think about the reality of it. You know, to imagine, you know, I can't imagine what it's like if you're lying in the grave. Okay, you don't know anything. You're not conscious. You're dead. So you're dead, you're laying there, and all of a sudden, things click on. and you're alive again. And you're not going to have to dig yourself out of the dirt or the bottom of the ocean or wherever you happen to be when your life came to an end. So you're not going to have to worry about getting the bins. If you're in the, you went down to, you know, Davy Jones' locker, you're down there. You're not going to have to worry about that because you're going to be a spirit being. So you're going to rise up out of the earth. You're going to rise up out of the sea or wherever you were at. And what an amazing, you know, if all of a sudden you have consciousness. And you realize, and you begin to ascend out of the grave. And you rise to meet Christ in the air. What's going to be more magnificent than that? And as you rise to meet Christ in the air, there's not going to be anything like it. How many of you have flown? You know, well, today I'm going to fly around the neighborhood. We don't do that unless we have a plane or something else. But you're going to be able to do that yourself. And you're going to rise with Christ and you're going to descend to the earth with Him on the Mount of Olives. And then Christ is going to give you an assignment. It's probably, you know, for many of us, He's going to have to explain a few things. Oh, I didn't understand that. And then, okay, and clarify everything and get it all in order. And then we're going to begin to go out and we're going to have assignments and responsibilities. And we are going to help Jesus Christ rule Jerusalem, rule Israel, and spread from there around the world. What's more magnificent than that? And we aren't going to be Hitlers and Stalins. We aren't going to be tyrants. We're going to be people who have come, who've grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we have the ability to share our understanding, to help other people to catch the vision that we caught. There is nothing more magnificent than that. We're being prepared to be kings and priests, and we are going to rule with Christ first for 1,000 years, and then we're going to rule with Him throughout eternity. There's nothing better. Trust me, nothing. So we want to make sure we're ready for that. So Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and He knows what it's like to be flesh and blood. And He knows that we're weak, and He knows that we have things to overcome, and He's willing to help us. He's willing to come up and knock on the door, and all we have to do is let Him in. And He'll help us if we're willing to let Him help. Now, as you get to the end of the book, in verse 22, it says the same thing that it said in all the other letters. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All 7 of the letters in the book of Revelation end that way. So it says, listen up. This applies to you. This means you. Every one of the 7 letters applies to us. And we have something that we can look at and say, how do I measure up to what's described here? Are the flaws that are mentioned here, are they my flaws? Are the good things mentioned here, are they my qualities? And then, as you look at the letters and you think about what He says here, the Spirit is saying to the churches, they not only apply to the local congregation at that time, but they speak to all of us. And the message that they have is something that is eternal. And Christ didn't just put these letters in the book of Revelation. Hey, you know what? Let's just plop 7 letters in there. They have no meaning or significance. They're quite significant and they're quite important to all of us. And as you look at the world in which we live, I think the condition of the world, our country in particular, is Laodicean. You know, if you look at it, we still think that we're a world power. Are we? We still think that we're rich. We're spending all those dollars we're printing like we're rich, and we're not. So we have a certain idea about ourselves as a nation when that day is past. Sadly, it's past. And so as you look at it in a spiritual application, you know, we don't want to be those people who see ourselves as doing fine. We have nothing to repent of. We have nothing to change. I'm just waiting for Jesus to get here so I can be a part of His kingdom. If any of us feel we've got it made, we're in trouble. We need to step back and say, you know what? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to change? And ask God to help us. And He's more than willing to do so. So we have a wonderful opportunity ahead of us. You know, and hopefully, you know, as you know, that's what, you know, our congregation is all about. It's a place that hopefully it's an, like we had at the conference, an environment for growth. Hopefully it is an environment for growth where you can come and you can learn. And, you know, if you have questions or however we can help you, the goal is for you to grow, in your life as a Christian, to mature in the faith. And it's something that we're all hoping to be a part of and hopefully striving for. And hopefully this reminder about the letter to Laodicea will be of help to you. So thanks for your attention, and you guys have a good remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you next week at 2:00.